Please turn your Bibles to Mark and chapter 10. Mark and chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and our reading is from verse 42 through to 45. Let me read from 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Last week I drew your attention to Mark 10. From verse 32 to 40, in which we saw that Jesus and his disciples were going up to Jerusalem. And he was going up there to suffer and to die. And that would be the price for obtaining the glory that lay ahead. The glory he had in mind was not exactly what his disciples had in mind. For the disciples, they were really contemplating a glory without the cross. To their mind, Jesus would go up to Jerusalem and he would be enthroned as Messiah there. He would begin to wield power and authority. And because they are his chosen apostles, a people he directly picked to be his assistants, to be his helpers, to be a people he would send out into the world. Because of that privileged position they already possessed, they imagined that when he takes up his throne in Jerusalem, they would sit with him on lesser thrones, but nonetheless on thrones. That's the glory they had in mind. It did not occur to them that Jesus must suffer and die in order to obtain glory. Not the glory as they conceived it, but the glory of ruling in heaven, of living in heaven with his people forever. That's the glory he had in mind. And for Jesus, it was a glory that would come about through the cross. So going to Jerusalem was about fulfilling that requirement. It was about going there to be betrayed, to be arrested, to suffer in Gethsemane, to suffer at the hands of cruel men, to suffer at the cross for hours on end, and to eventually die and to defeat death there, to rise, and as the risen Lord, to go to heaven, to pour out his Spirit, and to implement his work of redemption in the lives of all his people, to subdue their wills, as it were, bring them to the place where they would follow him, they would yield to him, they would serve him willingly forever. That was glory in his mind. But he must go to Jerusalem. Because of the way the disciples were thinking about glory, and you remember that way back in Mark chapter 9 and verse 35, Jesus counseled them that they shouldn't think like that. Rather, if anyone desires to be first, if everyone or anyone desires the glory, they should be last of all and servant of all. They should be willing to carry their crosses, as it were, and follow him. James and John, in particular, even asked for special positions next to Jesus. They said to him, "Teacher, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Jesus essentially counsels them to do the same thing, to carry their crosses first and then to follow him. What happens then is that the other disciples were bent out of shape because of James and John's aggressive claim on the places of honor. The other disciples didn't like that John were making these requests. If you like, they wish they were there before John to make the request themselves. They wish they made the request first. And then they were not happy about the specific requests John and James make, to sit next to Jesus. They still had the old problem. They didn't understand greatness properly. They were still quarreling about who would be first, who would be the greatest. They knew they would all be great somehow, but who would be greater among them? And because James and John wanted to be greater, to sit next to Jesus, the others weren't happy about that. What will Jesus counsel them to do this time round? Well, he gives them essentially the same message. They must carry their crosses and follow Jesus. In other words, they must crave to be servants, rather. More specifically, they must crave to be servant leaders, rather. And this is what I would like us to reflect on this morning. And we'll do so under 3 points. 3 points on servant leadership. Notice with me, first of all, servant leadership contrasted. Servant leadership contrasted. And it is contrasted with the leadership or governorship of those who ruled over the Gentiles. This is how he puts it here in verse 42. Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them." He contrasts servant leadership with the leadership of those who ruled over the Gentiles. Who might those have been? Now, they would have included the Jewish rulers. These would have been people the Romans had appointed to rule on their behalf, and they ruled over the Gentiles. It would have included people like Pontius Pilate and others like him. They were Jews. But they were rulers on behalf of the Romans. Yes, they ruled over the other Jews, but they ruled over the Gentiles too. And it would appear that their rule over the Gentiles was of the kind that the Lord Jesus Christ despised. Servant leadership is contrasted with that. Now, how did they rule exactly? Well, first of all, he says they lord it over them. They lord it over them. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. To lord it over means to rule with excessive and coercive authority. It is to rule with sinful and self-serving purposes. When they issued commands, they were excessive in issuing such commands. When they punished them in case they didn't follow those commands, they were excessive in the punishments they meted upon them. And they did that every day. They did that regularly. That was the rule when it came to ruling over the Gentiles. It was harsh leadership, cruel leadership. It was really a leadership about themselves, wasn't it? When you lord it over others as a leader, whatever you do to the people you rule over is ultimately not about them. It's about you. You want to make a point about yourself, that you are somebody great, somebody powerful. So it's really about displaying your pride. There's another thing he says concerning the kind of rule they exercise. He calls it as an exercise of authority over them. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And then he goes on to say, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Now, is that because Jesus had anything against authority? Does it mean that he himself did not exercise authority, and that no one, including his disciples, who were destined to become leaders, were not to exercise authority? Of course not. He is describing a particular kind of authority. The word translated authority there would literally mean tell them exactly what to do. They tell them exactly what to do. They give orders to them. Now, that is not wrong. What was wrong is that they did it in an arrogant and domineering manner. That is what is being emphasized there. That is how the world did it. They did it arrogantly. They were domineering. They were cruel. They were harsh. Authority for them was about status. The Gentiles must know, the people they ruled over must know that they were the governors, the rulers, the authorities. It was about displaying status. But not only that, it was about displaying power. You are nothing, and I am something. You have nothing, but I have power, and I will show you that I have power. And so there was a tendency to subdue those over whom they were ruling, to control them, to manage them in such a way that they were demeaned. This is how the world did it. Servant leadership is contrasted from that or with that. Let's come in the second place and observe servant leadership defined. Servant leadership defined. And it is defined under 3 points here. The first is that it should be different from that of the world. One mark of servant leadership is that it must be different. It must be different. In verse 43, the Lord stresses that point, doesn't he? Having described how the rulers over the Gentiles did it, they lorded it over, they exercised authority arrogantly, he says in verse 43 concerning servant leadership, yet it shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. It should be different. This is ultimately not so much a statement of command. It's a statement of fact. The Lord is saying essentially, this is how those who lorded over the Gentiles do it. But for you, it is like this. It is servant leadership. The apostles were not to rule that way. And why is Jesus emphatic on this? Because, you know, when the apostles are jostling for power, for greatness, they must have been thinking in a worldly way about it. They must have been thinking about the way Caesar wielded power. The way his subordinates, like Pontius Pilate, wielded power. There was a kind of glory about them, an arrogance about them. And strangely enough, those who are ruled over, when they look at how these men wield power, they admire it. They want to be like that. And it would appear that this is how the apostles might have been thinking about power. No, no, says Jesus. Yet it shall not be so among you. Even when this is applied to church leaders, It shall not be so among you. It is always a strange thing when church leaders behave arrogantly, when they lord it over. In church circles or theological circles, we call it authoritarianism. It shall not be so among you, Jesus says. There is absolutely no room for ruling abusively and coercively. The second thing, by way of defining servant leadership, is that it should be about service. Service. However difficult that might sound to you, how can you be a leader and a servant? Isn't that a contradiction? No, it isn't. Yes, there must be leadership, but the leader leads in such a way that he serves through his leadership. It's about service. And this is how the Lord puts it in verse 43. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. What could the Lord be saying here? Well, he's saying, first of all, that leadership should be exercised with the attitude of a servant. And the attitude of a servant, and I want to emphasize the word attitude, should be done, first of all, with the attitude of a servant. And the attitude of a servant is summarized in the word humility. Humility. And that attitude is best expressed in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 to 8. I'll just read a section of it. Paul there said, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God," listen, "he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." God himself, who possesses absolute power and authority, humbled himself and served the people he came to save. And he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That should be the attitude. The attitude of humility. The attitude that has a right understanding of who you are, even though you may be a leader. You're just a human being, number one. A sinful human being, number two. And if you are a Christian, a saved human being. And you didn't save yourself. It was all by grace. What you are by the grace of God. You need to have an understanding of that. You can only be proud If you thought you brought yourself into existence and you saved yourself and you gave yourself the authority and power, and the truth is, you didn't do all that. A humble person is one who understands themselves very, very well. They don't think they are better than God, and neither do they think they are better than others. Even when you are in a position of authority, you are there not because you are better than everyone else. You know you are what you are by the grace of God. And you have what you have, including authority, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God. It should be exercised with the attitude of a servant. Secondly, it should have the goal of caring and promoting the welfare of others. It should have the goal of caring and promoting the welfare of others. Now, the word translated servant there, the Greek word is diakonos. We refer to deacons as deacons. The word deacons is derived from diakonos. And diakonos can mean two things. Usually means two things. First of all, it means one who does errands for someone else, or one who waits on tables. So it's an activity similar to what a waiter does in a restaurant. And sometimes we look at what waiters do and we look down on that. How do we often speak about waiters? Oh, she's just a waiter. She's nothing. Oh, she's just a house girl or just a house boy. Just. She's nothing. That's how we look at them. And that is what the word means. And of course, serving is not just about waiting on tables. It's about whatever we do to promote the welfare of others. Whatever we do to care for others, it's service. It's diakonos. It's diakoning. Another word that is often translated a servant sometimes, the word doulos in Greek, it literally means a slave. The Lord actually uses that word as well, doesn't he? In verse 44, whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Shall be slave of all. Shall be a bond slave. Now the two words are related, obviously. The word diakonos is often used in relation to a work we are doing. The word doulos is often used in relation to the person we are serving. So it's a nuanced meaning of doulos there. So we are doing a particular work when we serve. It relates to caring. It relates to promoting the welfare of others. That's the work. But it also relates to binding ourselves to doing good to the people. We bind ourselves to them. We say we have given ourselves to them. We won't just do the work. We are really interested in them. So it's not so much about ourselves. It's a lot more about others. That is the point our Lord is making. It should be about service. It's about laying aside your own welfare for the sake of others. The third thing I want to say by way of definition of servant leadership is that it should be exercised in every sphere of leadership. In every sphere of leadership. Here, the application was to the political sphere, wasn't it? You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. But surely, it should not be limited to that. It should certainly be exercised by government officials, politicians, government workers, even in high positions there. It should be exercised by them. It should be exercised by husbands and fathers. It should be exercised by church leaders. It should be exercised by mothers wherever authority is at play. It should be of a serving nature. Now, the point is this, brothers and sisters. God is the one who owns power and authority. God is the one who owns power and authority. That is made very clear in Romans chapter 13. Secondly, he has given that power and authority to leaders in each of those spheres, to politicians, to husbands, to fathers, even to mothers, to church leaders, elders and deacons. God delegates that authority to them. He gives them that authority. Now, when he gives that authority to them, it doesn't become theirs. It still belongs to God. It is given to them as a stewardship. That being the case, it is given to them to manage. Belongs to God, but it's given to them to manage. It should therefore be exercised according to the will of the owner of that authority, the owner of that power. You manage it in his way. You manage it according to him. You manage it as he wishes. Now the point is, the owner wants each leader, every leader, whatever kind of leader, he wants them to use that power and authority to serve others, to care for others, to promote their welfare, to do it effectively. And the question we have to answer here this morning is, how are you using your position as a leader? How are you using your position as a politician. Are you handling that authority and power as God would have you handle it? Isn't this the problem? Many of the complaints we're hearing about the previous government had a lot to do with mishandling authority, mishandling power. This is a problem we are all prone to because of sin. Mishandling power. It's not our power. Using that power to advance our own personal interests, our own private interests. Using power to build empires, to build a political empire. Going by our names. Even in the church, leaders can do this. We can come here and begin to build our own little empires in the church. You even have a following. You have members belonging to this empire. You rule over them, and it goes by your name, you know, Ronald Kalifungu or something and something. That's an abuse. That's not what God wants us to be doing with power. You may be a father or a husband, and you are a terrorist. Your wife is afraid of you. Your children are afraid of you. They can't sit next to you. They can't have a decent conversation with you because they are afraid of you. You terrorize them when they relate to you. You abuse your authority. You could be a mother, and you are the one who does that to your children and to your domestic workers. You treat them with harshness and arrogance like they were not made in the image of God. You don't care for them. You don't think they deserve honor. You could be leading at some other level, and you are cruel, you are harsh. You're not a servant. You may be a deacon. And this is the most interesting one. You are a deacon. You're actually called officially a servant. But you're not willing to serve. How strange is that? You're not willing to serve. You don't have the attitude of a servant. People are not free to come to you to ask for your service. When Jesus says, "It shall not be so among you," he means this. You may not abuse authority. God puts you in that position so that you can serve. You know, there are things we want to do for people, but we may not have the authority to do it. Don't you sometimes say, "If I was in that position, I will try and do something for this constituency"? I can't do it now because I'm not in a position of authority. Well, you are given that position, so instruments are now in your hand to push things so that that constituency are served. And that's how you should think about authority. I'm praying that God gives me children so I can care for them in this way. I can shepherd them in this way for their good and the good of society. I want to become a church leader so I can serve people. I can teach them. I can make them a better people. Spiritually, materially. I'm there to serve. don't ever think your leaders, your church leaders, are not there to serve. Are not there to serve you. Sometimes some of you come, you know, asking for my help. Sorry, Pastor. We know you're very busy, so I won't take up much of your time. Nonsense. You are my business. I'm there for you. I'm there to serve you. That's what the other elders are there for. That's what the deacons are there for. To serve you. We are not in here for ourselves. How are you using your position as a leader? Let me come to my final point. Servant leadership modeled. Servant leadership modeled. And we find that in verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, I have read this verse many times, preached on it before. And I think it's only this time that I have thought more carefully about that first statement, the fact that he did not come to be served. Did you notice that? Jesus did not come to be served. When he came the first time, he didn't come to be served. He didn't come to be served. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. I don't know of any other religious leader in the history of the world who has done what Jesus did. He says, in effect, that he came not to be served. He did not come to have servants, but to be a servant. And I was trying to thinking about the ministry of Christ on earth, just to find where he was being served. Now, of course, he did receive a lot of help from women who attended to him. I'm sure his own apostles did do things. But most of the time when you read about Jesus, he is serving. He is teaching. He is healing. He is raising the dead. He is withstanding the corrupt leaders. All the time he is serving. So it can be demonstrated that he did not come to serve. And secondly, we also see that Jesus came to serve primarily by giving his life as a ransom for many. And to give his life is to die. Verse 45, he says, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. To give his life. That means to die. To die as a ransom for many. A ransom is the payment you make to secure someone's freedom. And Jesus is saying, many were in bondage. They were in bondage to sin. They were in bondage to Satan. They were in bondage to worldly pleasure. They needed God's touch upon their lives. And God would not touch them. God would not save them. An atonement must be made first. A payment must be made first so that God can have dealings with these sinful people in bondage. And Jesus gave himself as that atoning sacrifice. Jesus gave his own life. Did he not value his own life? Of course he did. And if he had chosen to keep it to himself, he would have been justified. But he wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about you and I, as a true servant does. He was thinking about serving you, taking care of that ransom, seeing to it that it is paid, so you can be freed, so you can be saved. And this, beloved brethren, is the highest expression of service possible anywhere. That's our model. We must imitate that. We must be like that. Let me conclude. Serving in this way and not in the way of the world is what makes us great. And when you show yourself to be great, because you are humble, because you are willing to lay down your life for others, you will already have indicated that you have a place in glory. That you have a place. Next to the seat of Christ. You already indicate that because you have the qualities, you have the attitude. You are already playing it out in your service to the Lord. And in the eyes of God, you have a place of honor already. God opposes the proud, the Bible says, but he gives grace to the humble. He lifts the humble. Are you the kind of leader? And will you be the kind of leader that God has already lifted? So the message is clear. Seek greatness as the Lord requires you to do. And how does he require you to do it? You must be a slave of all. You must be a servant. You must be humble. Sometimes you will be called to lay down your life for others. And that does not literally mean death all the time. It means you are willing to give up your time, to give up your energies, to give up your space, to give up your comfort for the sake of serving others. Are you willing to do that? If you are a leader, wherever you are, perhaps in government circles, or in the home, or in the church, wherever you might be a leader, are you a servant leader? Become a servant leader. More importantly, emulate the servant attitude and leadership of Christ in the pursuit of true greatness. Amen.